As we were worshiping, I was reminded of when I first came to Christ. The pastor of this little Methodist church was bold and innovative. He allowed one of my compatriots to lead one song with the guitar, and he was fired after that. I thought, how times have changed. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 3 as we begin by reading both chapters 3 and 4, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. The text reads as follows: "See now, the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water, the hero and warrior, the judge and prophet, the soothsayer and elder, the captain of 50 and man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman, and clever enchanter. I will make boys their officials, mere children will govern them, and people will oppress each other. Man against man, neighbor against neighbor, the young will rise up against the old, the base against the honorable. A man will seize one of his brothers at his father's home and say, 'You have a cloak, you be our leader, take charge of this heap of ruins.' But in that day he will cry out, 'I have no remedy, I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me the leader of the people.' Jerusalem staggers and Judah is fallen. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them! They have brought disaster upon themselves. Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruits of their deeds. But woe to the wicked! Disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. Youths oppress my people, women rule over them. O my people, your guides lead you astray. They turn you from the path. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. In that day, the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles and headbands and crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and ankle chains and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and the capes and cloaks, the purses and mirrors, and the linen garments and tiaras and shawls. And instead of fragrance, there will be stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. And instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. And instead of beauty, branding. Your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute, she will sit on the ground. And in that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, 'We will eat our own food and provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name and take away our disgrace.' In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, and all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the blood stains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. And then the Lord will create over all Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy, and it will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we come to your word because we believe with all of our hearts that it is indeed your word. Word divinely inspired and spoken to men. by the Spirit of God through your holy prophets. And Lord, we believe that this word is good for our souls, that its truths can transform our lives and guide us in the way of life, in the way of grace, in the way of blessing. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd lead us in that way this morning once again as we open its pages and consider its testimonies. We thank you for this time, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Someone asked me the other day how one goes about recognizing a false prophet from a true one. And I thought this is actually a very good question because it's as pertinent today as it certainly was in olden times. Because Jesus, you know, repeatedly warned against the problem of false prophets and false teachers. For example, in Matthew 7:15, he said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing," or sometimes riding bikes and wearing suits, "but they inwardly," he said, "are ferocious wolves." Again, in chapter 24 and verse 11, he added, "And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people." And again, in verse 24 of the same chapter, "For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles and deceive even the elect, if that were possible." Peter also weighed in on this issue. He said in 2 Peter 2:1, "But there were also false prophets among the people," speaking of Israel, "just as there will be false teachers among you, and they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves." It was for this reason that we find that John gave the exhortation to the church in 1 John 4:1, where he said, "Dear friends, therefore, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So obviously, from a biblical point of view, this is no small issue. But how does one go about testing or distinguishing between false prophets and false teachers and those who are true and representative of God? Well, I might note that it can be a bit trickier than one might readily assume, because false prophets and false teachers don't wear signs around their neck declaring, "False prophet, have deception, will preach." You know, that's not how they interact with the world. In fact, they often come to us in very attractive packaging. One of the things that Paul noted in 2 Corinthians 11:13, he said, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder," he adds, "for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness." Paul's use here of the word that the NIV translates as masquerade is somewhat significant in that it reveals to us some of the inner dynamics that separate a true prophet from a false prophet, or a true teacher and a false teacher. Because the word he uses is metaschemetio, which means a transient condition, something that is changing. It's temporary and superficial. It's the idea of a performer who goes and puts on his makeup and his costume and comes out and portrays himself as a character. But then after the play is done, he takes off the makeup and off the wardrobe and resumes who he was before. It's only a temporary change to leave one with a certain impression. But this contrasts with another meta word, if you will, that's used by Paul in Romans 12:2, and it's the word metamorpho, where we get our word metamorphosis, and it means to change into another form, to transfigure. In other words, you were one substance before, now you will become something completely different. In other words, what Paul was trying to say is that a true teacher or prophet or Christian for that matter has experienced a transformed life. That comes to him or her through what we call the born-again experience. And as a consequence, when he speaks, when he teaches, when he prophesies, that he's doing it based upon a compelling inner witness of the Holy Spirit. But contrast that with the false prophet. He's motivated instead by outward profit. And his teachings and his prophecies are the fruit, really, of what Isaiah said in Isaiah 65, 2. Prophecies come from their own imaginations, the things that they dream up within their own mind and their own fantasies. Why is this a problem? Well, Jeremiah the prophet, I think, explains that to us in the aftermath of the destruction of Judah by the Babylonians, which in fact is the context that is being spoken of in chapters 3 and 4 that we just read, but more on that in a moment. But in Lamentations, chapter 2, verse 14, Jeremiah said the following to Judah: "The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading." Now, how were those oracles and prophecies false and misleading? They simply told Judah and Jerusalem, "You're doing okay, everything is fine, God loves you, don't worry about anything." And Jeremiah said, you know, if they'd been true prophets, they would have told you what you didn't want to hear. What you didn't want to hear is, you're in sin, God is displeased, and his judgment is coming soon if you don't repent. Now, that's not a pleasant message, but it was a true message, as both Scripture and history came to eventually confirm. So again, the question, how does one go about distinguishing between a false prophet or false teacher and that one that is true? Well, the Bible gives us three criteria by which we can measure the things, the ministry of a prophet or a teacher or those who try to communicate to us one way or another, God's word. The first one is simply an issue of character, the manner of life or the lifestyle of the one who is speaking to us. Jesus said in Matthew 7:17, "Likewise," he said, "every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit." In another place, Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruits." In other words, if a man is filled and directed by the Holy Spirit, then his life will be consistent with what the Spirit claims, with the Spirit that he claims to be following the lead of. For example, when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." You see, a true prophet or a true teacher follows God's word, and therefore his life is marked by that same pathway. But if a man claims to be following God, but the path that he is on is different than the one that God has laid out within his word, then the Bible tells us he is a false prophet or a false teacher. Now, there have been many examples historically of this kind of dynamic going on. I think one that comes to my mind, maybe because we spend so much time in Russia, was a Russian monk by the name of Rasputin. You may have heard of him. I don't know how much you really know about him. But you see, the Tsar Nicholas and his Tsarina Alexandria had a son who was a hemophiliac. In other words, not only would he bruise easily, but if he was cut, he would start to bleed. And because his blood lacked the coagulants to stop the bleeding, he would simply bleed to death. And it was rumored that there was this Russian monk who had the power of healing. And so they called this monk to pray for their son. And what do you know? The bleeding stopped. And so he became a favorite of the Tsarina. She kept him very close to her. And she considered him to be the very power of God on earth. He came to tremendous influence over the government and many other aspects of the Russian lifestyle. But part of the problem was the man was an alcoholic and he was a frequenter of prostitutes and never missed a party. In other words, his lifestyle was completely wanton. And yet he was untouchable and secure. And you see, the irony of it, or the tragedy of it, is many historians believe that his influence was a major factor in bringing down the Russian monarchy and causing the revolution to succeed, because he so corrupted the inner workings of the empire as a result. Or another example that we might have of how a person who can have very powerful influence over the people, and yet their lifestyle doesn't match their message, would be a guy by the name of Joe Smith. You may have heard of him. He was the founder and the first president of the Mormon Church. One of the things that's interesting is that if you do a study historically on both his family background, his lifestyle, and even many of his testimonies, one of the things you find is this guy wasn't a guy who was all that comfortable with the truth. I mean, he had a history of tale-bearing, even in terms of his supposed revelation in which God revealed to him the truth that became later on the Mormon religion. He has three separate testimonies that we have on record right now that do not agree with each other, so that they contradict one from another. But that's just the least of his many fables and stories that he told. And yet, look at the following that he has been able to generate over the years, based upon the things that he testified. And yet, one of the things you'll find is that most of his adherents are unwilling to really look closely at the reality of his life. When I was speaking in Australia a few years back, the pastor of one of the churches I was ministering at told me that he had been raised within the Mormon church all of his life. And I said, well, what brought you to Christ? He says, well, I was working on a master's degree at Brigham Young University in Hawaii. And I was doing it on the history of the Mormon church. And he said, when I began to get into the archives and began to study the real history of the Mormon church, my faith was shattered. And I realized that the whole institution was founded upon a lie. Well, you see, here's another example of people being unwilling to look at the character of the people who they are listening to. And the result is they become deceived. One of the very first things that Jesus says is, before you listen to someone's testimony, consider their character. Let me give you one other example that I think is kind of humorous. It's very contemporary. I don't know if you're aware of it, but Oprah Winfrey is on a four-city tour right now where she is going to be counseling people on how to find a better life. And it only costs $129.29. So, you know, you might want to think about signing up. No, never mind. But as she goes around, and she's going to be telling people how to improve their life, and she's going to give all sorts of advice on marriage and family and relationships. And it says in the advertisement that it's based upon New Testament, New Age teachings, and practical homespun wisdom. Now, there's an interesting combination. But what I find really interesting is here's this woman who has never been married, doesn't have any kids, and she's going to be advising people in marriage and family relationships. I think you're going to get some real great insights. Just from that perspective, one would simply say, why would I want to listen to somebody who's telling me how to do something they've never experienced? And yet what you'll find is thousands of people will flock like flies to fresh meat to hear this stuff. It's an important issue. It's an important issue. The second thing that we're told to measure is the doctrine. In Deuteronomy 13, in the first verse, Moses said to Israel and to us, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him, serve him, and hold fast to him. Here again, Moses sets up an important standard. He says, if the things they tell you to do contradict what God has already told you to do, then don't listen to what they have to say. God doesn't stutter, and he doesn't contradict himself. God says what he means what he says. And so he lays out his word, and he says, look, here is the basis by which you can measure and evaluate things. And if it contradicts this, then it isn't me that's speaking. I don't care how impressive the delivery is or how many signs and wonders may accompany their message. The importance of this criterion is seen when we consider Jesus' warning about the future coming of a world leader who will deceive many. In fact, of him we find that Paul gives this warning in 2 Thessalonians 2:9. He says, the coming of the lawless one, that means he's a rebel against God, will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. You see, the frightening tendency of many today is not to care about the doctrine, but to only focus on whether a thing works or not. And they may well be setting themselves up for horrible deception. In fact, you hear it from many professing Christians today, where they will engage in some kind of questionable practice, and they'll simply say, well, it may disagree with the Bible, but it works for me. It's solving my problem. It's resolving this issue in my life. In fact, recently I was exposed to a situation where a Christian woman is taking her child to a holistic healer who's involved also with New Age theology and has her engaged in some really, I would call, occultic activities. And her response to challenges of saying, do you really think this is healthy, is, well, it's okay because it's working. It's working. And that's a scary thought. Because if people no longer care about whether or not is something aligns with the truth and all they care about is it works, well, what you've entered into is really the theology of idolatry. You see, archaeologists some years ago found a copy of the Gospel according to Baal, is the way we put it. It's a Canaanite Bible, essentially. It's only 4 pages long. And all it does is involve rituals, sympathetic magic, and so forth. Because, you see, idolatry really is not concerned with morality. All it is concerned with is formulas that they say work. Formulas that get from God or some power what we want. And so when you want to understand what most of the New Age theologies or the Wiccan rituals or the Sophia or Gaia worship and all these things are beginning to proliferate in our country, and along with Eastern Hinduism, mysticism, and so forth, it's simply an amoral approach to life. They're not concerned so much with what's right and what's wrong. They just simply say, find something that works. It works. That's all that matters. That's what lies behind the comment you get from friends sometimes when you share the gospel with them and they say, well, I'm glad that you found something that works for you. That's where they're coming from. That it doesn't matter whether the thing is true or not or it's right or wrong. In fact, they bought into the existential view that there is no right or wrong, no good or evil. There is nothing that's absolutely wrong or absolutely true. The truth is relative, which is basically a contradiction in terms. If truth is relative, then it's no longer truth. But anyway, I won't confuse you with the philosophy of that. But the point is, this is the essence of idolatrous worship. We just find something that works. The Bible flies in contradiction to that. It confronts that very issue and says, the fact that something works is not the final issue. What is really critical is it the truth? Because if it's not the truth, it'll only work for a while. It's like trying to convince a fish that biting hooks with worms on them is a good way to fill your stomach. And it's true, it is food you're digesting, but it won't work for very long. And essentially, that is what the plan of Satan is, I believe, in the world. Is to lure people into deception and even to death by offering something that works for a while. But the end thereof, the Bible says, is death and destruction. There is a way that seems right to a man, Solomon said, but in the end is death and destruction. The last thing that he measures, along with the idea that the character of the prophet and the doctrine of the prophet is really the accuracy of the prophet. That I mean the accuracy in foretelling things that are going to come in the future. For example, in Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, Moses continues and says, "You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord?" He explains, "If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message that the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously, and do not be afraid of him." It's this last aspect of the prophet's gift that has most profoundly grasped the hearts and imaginations of men through history. I mean, when we think of the word prophet, the first thing that comes to my mind is somebody who has the ability to forecast or to foretell what the future holds. It's been the desire of men throughout time, throughout the world, to be able to do this, to accurately forecast what the future holds. And it's really not hard to see why. I mean, the one who can forecast the future can also, to a large degree, control the future. He can become the master of his own destiny. I mean, think of it in this terms. If 15 years ago you knew that there was going to come up a company by the name of Microsoft, and when it began to go public, you could pick it up for pretty cheap, you would be driving a different car and living in a different house today. You know, that's a simple reality. But how did those people who invested in that company ever figure that out in the first place? Well, I would tell you it's the result of plain luck. They just got lucky. Because it's really impossible for men to accurately forecast the future. They call it educating guesses, which means you had an education and you're still guessing. If I can foresee the future, I also can avoid much, if not all, of the painful occurrences that come in one's life. Simply by making better preparations for the future or by taking a different path than the one I'm on. Essentially, it gives me the ability to make different choices than what I might have made otherwise. And this is the reason that people like you and me are still reading and studying the book of Isaiah. Not only did he successfully meet the first two requirements of a prophet, that his personal character was godly and upright, and that his doctrine was true and consistent with everything else that God has ever said, but he also accurately foretold the future and continues to foretell the future. He does this not only in terms of the near future. In other words, these were events that transpired in his own lifetime. They were the kind of things that were easily measurable by his own contemporaries. Isaiah would say, thus and thus is going to happen. And the people around him would say, well, let's see what happens. And sure enough, things would happen just exactly as he said they would. I believe this is the reason why we're still reading the book. Why the book survived his own generation. Because if he had missed the point over and over again, they would have just thrown this thing away a long time ago. It would have been turned into toilet paper a long time ago, and nobody would have bothered with it anymore. But he had accuracy within his own time, as we'll see from some of the prophecies we'll study later on in the book. That secondly, he was accurate in terms of what was to him, not to us, but to him, the distant future. Events that would take place many years after he was gone. In fact, we study again here in chapters 3 and 4 the prophecy regarding a future event, the Babylonian conquest of Judah, something that took place 150 years after Isaiah spoke of it. And yet history and scripture both confirm that he was right on the money. He nailed it perfectly what was going to happen. You see, in their own day, they were worried about the Assyrians. That was the power in the world. They were fearful that they would come and crush them. Now, Isaiah had prophecies regarding them, and one of the things he said is, they're not going to crush you. They're not going to survive. They're going to pass from the pages of history, which seemed impossible to those of his amongst his contemporaries. But he said, but there is another country that's going to arise called the Babylonians, and they will rise up, and they will destroy you. And everybody sat back and thought, well, how in the world is that possible? They're under the thumb of Assyria. They're no great threat to the world. And yet the day and the hour would come when God said, I will raise them up and use them as my tool. And then finally, as we studied last week, he spoke of the ultimate or final future. When we looked at the details and the description of Christ's glorious future kingdom and the horrific descriptions of the judgment that will befall those who reject Christ, we find that not only does he speak of the near future and his distant future, but he also spoke of an ultimate future when Christ would come and set up his reign and his kingdom upon the earth for 1,000 years. Which brings us to where we are today. Because if you recall from our study last week, when we began in chapter 2, the chapter 2 really initiates the second prophecy. Isaiah, the book, is composed of a number of different prophecies, and this is the second one in the book. And it runs from chapter 2 all the way to chapter 5. So last week we started in chapter 2. This week we'll look at chapters 3 and 4. And next week, the week after, because I'll be gone next week, we'll be looking at chapter 5. Isaiah began the prophecy by talking about, again, the ultimate and final future when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom upon the earth. And then he immediately shifts gear, and remember we introduced a term or a phrase, in that day, which becomes synonymous with what we call the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord being a generic term whenever God brings his judgment upon sinful mankind. Now, there is an ultimate and final day of the Lord that awaits us in the future, but there are many times throughout history where God judges individuals. Sodom and Gomorrah become kind of the poster child of God's judgment. The day of the Lord fell upon them suddenly, instantaneously, and eliminated them from the face of the earth forever. And so we begin to see this phrase used over and over again with a time in which God would judge Judah and Jerusalem because of their sins against the Lord. And it's a pretty frightening day. He says it's a day in chapter 2, verse 6, where he read, he said it was a day in which God would abandon or reject his people. It would be a time of death and destruction, where he said in chapter 3, verse 1, both supply and support, and all supplies of food and all supplies of water, he said literally would be cut off. In fact, the New English Bible renders it this way, look, every source of security, including all food and water, mighty men and warriors and so forth and so on, everything would be cut off. Essentially, what he is giving to us here is a picture of a city that comes under siege. In the ancient world, the way it worked was this. An opposing army would come and completely surround a city, not allowing anyone to enter and to leave it. And prior to having what later became known as siege engines, or machines by which they could break down the gates or crush the walls, they would simply set up camp outside of the city and starve the people out. So ancient cities always made long and careful preparations, have large stores of food, and the most important thing was a constant supply of water, because obviously 3 days without water and you're not feeling good. And so these things became critical, and so the enemy army would set up around them and simply wait. Sieges took years, but they were also horribly brutal for the people who lived inside the city. Because what we find is, as the food is cut off, starvation begins to set in. And things begin to fall apart within the social structure of the community as well. For example, he told us in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 3, it says, the Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. In other words, you have this picture of these very seductive and sensuous and, as he says, artfully adorned women walking around the streets in their wealth, their prosperity, and their finery. But he said, goes on to say, therefore the Lord will bring sores on the head of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. And instead of fragrance, there will be stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of a well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Now, there's a lot of symbols in there that escape us because we're so far removed from this kind of environment. But the baldness refers to the effects of starvation. That when you begin to starve, your body begins to go through these metabolic changes. And part of it is your hair begins to fall out. But one I think is really interesting, he's talking about instead of a sash will be a rope, instead of beauty will be branding. In other words, he says these women will be taken into slavery. The rope will be tied around their neck and the brand of their captors will be put upon their bodies so that forever people will know that they are a slave under the ownership of the conquering king. As the famine would become more intense within the city, not only would hunger and disease spread, but people would, in their desperation, turn upon one another. In verse 5, he said, people will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, the base against the honorable. In other words, what begins to happen is that it's every man for himself in an effort to survive. In fact, in many accounts that we have of these ancient sieges, we find that cannibalism, even amongst the Jews, would begin to spread widely. Literally, mothers in some cases would kill their own newborns and eat them because they'd gone mad because of hunger. And finally, as the city would become too weak to raise any meaningful resistance, then the enemy would storm the gates or climb over the walls. And the prophet goes on to say in verses 25 and 26 of chapter 3, that then, he said, your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn, and destitute she will sit on the ground. In fact, Jeremiah, writing in the aftermath of this actual siege and in Lamentations, in the first verse of the book, begins by saying, how deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. This is not only a literal description of what happened to Judah when the Babylonians attacked them, and not only simply because it's confirmed by Scripture and history, but we find it also presents us with a really kind of an irony. At a time when Judah and Jerusalem were at the height of their power and their strength and their beauty, and might I add, their external security, that suddenly they're destroyed. They rise to the highest heights, only to find themselves suddenly falling to the lowest point possible. Well, eventually the Babylonians assembled the survivors. They carried them away, putting them into captivity and slavery in Babylon for 70 years, as Jeremiah prophesies that they would be there only 70 years, and that's another study, but we know that they come out at exactly the 70-year point. But again, this reference in verse 24 that he said, instead of beauty, what will be found is branding, slavery and captivity. Now, the pressing question for them and for us is, why was God going to forsake his own people? Well, Paul tells us something about this in 1 Corinthians 10. In the sixth verse, he says the following, after recounting various events from Israel's past history. He said, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. In other words, when I read the Old Testament, what God is saying is, I want you to learn from what happened in their life. You don't have to do what they do to know what they came to discover. You can see their folly and their mistakes and avoid them, and so in so doing, avoid the same consequences. It's a vicarious learning experience. I don't have to be stupid to learn that stupidity is not a good choice in life. That's essentially what God is saying. So that their failures, their mistakes, their bad choices, their sins serve for you and me as an object lesson that if we want to escape the kinds of evil that befell them, then we need to be careful to not do what they did, to not walk down the paths that they chose, to not make the kind of choices that they made, to not respond or fail to respond to God's word as they did. And in fact, this is the exact reason why God sent the prophets in the first place. God wanted to foretell them what the future was going to bring if they continued on the same pathways that they were going down. You see, we have to understand that Judah and Jerusalem were not predestined to this destructive fate. This is one kind of the misconception I think we get sometimes because we read it from a historical perspective. We read what happened to them and we somewhat assume, well, that must have been what was foreordained for them. But it was not. If that were the correct case, he never would have sent prophets. It would have been unnecessary. And he certainly wouldn't have said things like he did to us in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, he says, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat from the best of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Now, the entire teaching of the predestined fate of people is really renounced by one simple two-lettered word. It's the word if. If creates condition, and condition creates choice. If you go to the left, this will happen. If you go to the right, this will happen. And suddenly he says, that word if establishes the fact that you and I have a choice over the direction and the pathways that our life follows. And this is the point. Israel and Judah and you and me have a choice. And the choice as it's laid out in scriptures is simply this. On one hand is life and blessing, and on the other hand is death and curses. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, Moses put it this way. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now, choose life so that you and your children may live. There is a desire of God. Choose life that you may live. Well, sadly, as we know, that in Judah and Jerusalem's case, and as was foretold by the prophets, and later confirmed by history, they chose death and curses rather than life and blessing. Which can't help but bring up the question, why did they choose the path of death and curses? Why did they make that choice? You know, and that is something I'll try to answer in a minute. But what we need to look at first is, what does that path look like? And let me tell you why we need to discover that. Because I want to know, am I on it? Am I on it? Because the deception is so subtle that it's easy for people to be drawn into a path of life that seems good and feels good, but may in fact be horribly destructive. Basically, in these two chapters, what Isaiah does is he lists seven sins that Judah began to engage in. And here's the scary part, friends, at least for me. As I look at these sins, I see frightening parallels with our own times. But I'll let you judge for yourself. He begins back in chapter 2 in verse 7, the first half of the verse, by telling this. He says of Judah, their land is full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Now, prosperity is a double-edged sword. I mean, everyone loves prosperity. Give anybody a choice, prosperity or poverty. And I'm sure there is somebody who would choose poverty, but for weird reasons, okay? Everybody else can say, I want to prosper. I want to see God bless me. You know, when you get that check. In fact, I got mine this week back from the government. I don't know if it's a refund or an advance. Advance on next year's taxes. But I thought, well, great. You know, I just sent it to them, and now they just sent it back. Well, this is nice. You know, but this is the kind of thing that we enjoy. We like prospering. But oftentimes, at least from a spiritual perspective, prosperity can become very dangerous. Because as Ezekiel pointed out with regards to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were extremely prosperous. And he said in Ezekiel 16:49, he says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. And neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. I mean, what went wrong in Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, what went wrong was they became extremely prosperous. They became very prideful in their prosperity, which seems to be, you know, bunkmates many times, pride and prosperity. And then he says they just had a lot of time on their hands because they didn't have to work so hard. And they began to follow a pathway of self-indulgence. Here's the dilemma, really. God loves to bless you. God, like any father, loves to pour out blessings upon his people. And we very much want to be blessed. In fact, oftentimes we really measure God's love for us by those blessings that come or don't come into our lives. which is an unfortunate approach to your view of God. But prosperity often produces a sense of self-sufficiency. You know, the kind of idea that I don't need to depend upon God as I once depended upon God because I've got it worked out now. We go through difficult times. We're crying out to God, oh, God, get me out of this and save me from this situation. And God lifts you out of it. And it's almost like we say, well, thanks, Lord. I appreciate your help. Now you can go back in the box and I'll take it from here. And I'll call you out of the box next time I have a need. Because we like the idea of being the masters of our own fate. And self-sufficiency, therefore, kind of inclines people to live life without regards to God. You see, ungodliness does not mean that you run around profaning the name of God. Maybe a better way of phrasing it would be call it non-godliness. Kind of like we have non-fat milk. The idea, it's left out. It's a life that excludes God. It just simply says, God is a non-factor in my life. I make my decisions. I rule my life. I control my destiny. Which works pretty good until your life spins out of control. And then God is welcoming back in. But it's this idea of living an ungodly life. So why pray? Why seek God when you can have or can acquire everything you want with your own resources? And this is what began to happen to Judah. They began to trust in themselves. That's why in the end of the chapter 2, he said in verse 22, stop trusting in man who has but breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Stop putting your confidence in man. You can't rely upon him, even if that man is you yourself. Man will disappoint you because he's only flesh. The second thing we find the second part of verse 7 in chapter 2 is he says, their land is full of horses and there is no end of the chariots. Now, this has a special meaning to the readers of that time that's often lost to us. Because what this represented was advanced military preparations. You see, one of the things that the Lord commanded Israel never to do was to establish an army with horses and chariots. In fact, when we read about King David's conquest, you know what he always did? He would take the chariots and burn them of the peoples he conquered, and then he would hamstring the horses so they could only be used for plowing or for work, and they could no longer be used as chariot horses. Why did he do that? Well, he did it out of obedience to the command of the Lord. He said, when you have an army, don't create a tank battalion, if you will. This was the heavy armament that was used against one another in warfare. And the reason why he said not to do it was, as he says in Zechariah 2:5, for I will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be her glory in her midst. God said, essentially, I want to be your wall of protection. In other words, don't arm to the hilt, but rather trust in me to keep you safe. Now, what that requires is faith. And the problem with faith, as A.W. Tozer once expressed it, faith enters where there is no supporting evidence to corroborate God's word, his word of promise, and we must put our confidence blindly in the character of the one who made the promise. Faith means I trust in God without any corroborative evidence, then my trust will be rewarded. And this was Israel's situation. They're surrounded by hostile people. And God says, don't bend your resources on building a mighty army. I will defend you. I will be your wall of protection. Interesting thing, as we study the history of Israel, you know what we find? That when they followed that injunction, they lived in peace and prosperity. And when they disobeyed that injunction, they found themselves being embattled constantly with other people and often being conquered. You see, the real dynamic is that you and I prefer to have something more tangible. Therefore, we're willing to exchange faith for money or for weaponry or some other thing that we can see with our eyes and hold in our hands. But in the end, just like their wealth, Israel's army, Judah's army, proved to be of little to no value when God decided that he was going to judge them. Because the army wasn't the army of Babylon, per se. It was the army of the Lord's anger and judgment and wrath. And there is no defense against that. There is no defense against the day of the Lord. The third thing we find as sin of Israel was what we call religious syncretism, which essentially happens as men become increasingly self-sufficient and secure in themselves. What they lose is a fear of God. Syncretism is not the idea that you reject Christianity. You just begin to blend it with a lot of other stuff. Now, this is happening at an unbelievable pace within our culture today. All you have to do is open the newspaper today and see this big expose about homosexuality in the church and how there are these churches that are embracing the homosexual philosophy, lifestyle, and practice into their community of faith. Despite the fact that it's a behavior that is clearly identified as sin and is condemned as, or stated as one of those things that will condemn people to eternal judgment. And yet, what have they done? Well, they simply bring Christianity, the love of Christ together, but they throw out the justice of God on the other end and they meld it together with something else. That's what syncretism is. And that is essentially what happened to Judah, as becomes evident by many of the statements we read in chapter 3. And what happens is, as men begin to lose a fear of God, before long, the commands of God become only his recommendations. And eventually, they become reduced even further so that they're only the opinions of some who are narrow-minded and unenlightened. And eventually they will come to a point that Isaiah said in Isaiah 5:20 that they will call good evil and evil good. He said they will substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Because basically all men are religious, rather than men becoming non-religious, they simply follow or create a religion of their own liking. Usually it's a pragmatic religion rather than a moral religion. A religion less concerned with things that are right and things that are wrong, and more interested in the power that that practice will bring into their life. They gravitate, as Isaiah said in chapter 2, verse 6, to superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and clasp hands with pagans. In verse 8, he adds, their land is full of idols, and they bow down to the works of their own hands, to what their fingers have made. And then again in chapter 3, in verses 2 and 3, he speaks of false prophets and soothsayers, which were omen readers. And those skilled craftsmen are literally skilled in the magical arts, and clever enchanters, those who know incantations. These are all things that we find increasingly finding place within the mainstream of our own society. We no longer talk about a person who is religious as being Christian. We talk about them as being spiritually minded. Oh, he's a very spiritual individual. What does that mean? Well, that's the problem. It can mean some pretty ugly things. Satan is a spirit, and his worshipers are very spiritual. In that sense. So there's a clear line of demarcation between what is the truth of Scripture and what is otherwise simply spiritual. What follows next is really when it comes to a breakdown essentially of the moral and social authority within a culture. Because with a loss of God's moral authority and God's laws, men become a law unto themselves. In fact, I was on a flight back from Moscow, it was probably a year or so ago, and the gentleman sitting next to me was a law professor from New York University, and I asked him what he was doing, and he said, well, he says once a year for the last 45 years, he has flown to Russia and given lectures on law. And he said, I just finished a series of lectures to a number of legal authorities in Moscow, trying to convince them that they will never be able to form a true democracy without a faith in God. I thought that's really interesting. He said, because what they don't seem to understand is that if they say there is no God, then it becomes every man for himself, survival of the fittest, and all you can hope for is chaos and anarchy. You cannot instill in men a higher principle of sacrifice and giving if the basis of life is only what you get on the two borders of birth and death. Historically, this is always what leads to social breakdowns, chaos, and eventual anarchy, because my needs increasingly begin to dominate my thinking. The needs of others, the group, the community, those things get lost. They're not important to me because it becomes essentially my needs that predominate. Therefore, it's every man for himself. And it's interesting that Isaiah says in verse 5 of chapter 3 that people will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, the base against the honorable. And again in verse 12, he says, youths oppress my people. Does that sound that far from our own times? Consider the attitudes of young people. Even it's beginning to find expression in some quarters of the church. Recently, there's a very successful, very well-known Christian music group who did a concert here in Spokane. And to the shock of many of our young people who attended this concert, they made the statement to the audience that we're no longer going to listen to 50-year-old pastors. God is raising up the youth of this nation to take over. And I thought, I guess I'm out of a job. It's just such an amazingly arrogant and juvenile attitude that reveals more of a personal problems in this individual's life than spiritual truth, that it was just kind of shocking to hear it expressed. And yet it reveals a growing undercurrent of disregard and disrespect for all kinds of authority, which can kind of explain why a man like Bill Clinton can do the kind of things he does and still have a popular following amongst so many young people. Because the next thing that begins to follow as authority breaks down is there grows a brazen immorality. As social authorities disintegrate, so do also social mores. Mores refers to the moral standards that govern any given society. And as a consequence, we find that men no longer feel any compunctions regarding their sins. And so we read in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3 that Jerusalem staggers, Judah is falling, their words and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. Or as one translation put it, they have offended his glorious presence among them. In verse 9, he goes on, the look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, they have brought disaster upon themselves. In other words, things that men should be ashamed of, they bring out of the closet, to cop a common term. So next time you watch a gay rights parade or you see a pro-abortion rally, or let's even personalize, next time you're in the mall and you hear young people using the most coarse and profane language or boasting about acts of violence against others or sexual promiscuity or even publicly displaying physical intimacy in ways that are embarrassing to anybody with any good taste, and you realize they do it with wanton display, you begin to recognize that we're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. Things have changed.